to Romans 8. This morning we're going to begin a series of messages that speak to our relationship with Jesus. Hey, it's good seeing you, Erica. Speak to our relationship actually with our Heavenly Father and just how wonderful and special that relationship is. And the title of this series of messages is The Spirit of Adoption, and we're going to look at some different things. Kind of a good time of year to do that as we're coming up on Father's Day. But we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in this portion of Scripture this morning, but as our theme text, let's look at Romans chapter 8, reading verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 begins, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." Let's bow our hearts together. Let's ask God's blessing as we look to God's Word this morning. Father, we just thank You so much for the privilege that we have to call You Father. It's because, God, You sent Your Son to both die and rise again. We praise and thank You for this. And this morning we thank You for the living Word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask this morning as we look to the Word of God that You, Lord Jesus, would speak to our hearts through it. We pray earnestly for the anointing of Your Holy Spirit upon both this speaker and upon every hearer here. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. I think one, and it's not a bad part of the message of the gospel, but it's a very simple or elemental message of the gospel is the message being this, that if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be saved from the sure and certain fate of hell and given eternal life. Now, there's nothing wrong with that message. There's great truth to that message. It's an important part of the gospel. It's something that people need to understand as far as weighing out the consequences of making this decision. The most important decision that a person can make is whether or not to serve Jesus, to give their lives to Jesus or not. It's not one to be taken lightly. It can't be taken lightly. Because you literally give your whole life to God when you put your faith and your trust in Him. And of course, it's one thing to consider that as well and to think of that. But we need to understand that coming to know Jesus is more than just escaping the destiny of hell, what the Bible describes as eternal darkness or eternal separation from God. Knowing Jesus is so much more than that. It's not just a matter of, oh, phew, you know, I'm glad I'm not going to hell, but I'm going to heaven. I'm going to this good place. It's a door, and I love the phrase gateway this morning. It's a gateway to heaven, and Jesus puts it this way, I am come that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly if you're reading the King James Version. It's a doorway. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 10, I am the door to a great and full life that is marked by love, by acceptance, by restoration, by wholeness. It's just not a matter of, phew, I've escaped. You know, I got out of jail, you know, and now I'm on my own. You become part of a family. You have a spirit of adoption. And there's a radical transformation that should take place when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And that transformation is, and actually we could spend a month of Sundays talking about that, but one aspect, one dimension of that should happen in our mind where we realize we're no longer, Paul puts it this way in the text that we just read this morning, we're no longer slaves or bound to sin. You know, and there's nothing good about slavery. Slavery, you have no rights. Slavery, you have no freedom. Slavery, you have no hope of a better future. You're condemned to a life of a miserable existence with one end, that being death. When you come to Jesus, you're given life, you're given freedom. And in fact, I found it put this way as far as this spirit of adoption that we're going to be looking at this morning. Three things happen: freedom, favor, and family. When you put your faith in Christ as your Savior. And with that should come a shift in the way you think about God. God is no longer someone that you need to be afraid of. Is there fear of the Lord? We talked about this a little bit last Sunday in the message about Pentecost. How in the message of Pentecost, of the outpouring of God's Spirit, of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins, was also the message that He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead. And if you don't know Jesus, that's a fearful thing. You should be afraid. But if you know Christ, fear should be gone, because God, being love, casts out all fear. And so there should be a shift in the way that we perceive God if we know Jesus Christ personally as Savior. And I like to think of it this way. It should mark, not just mark, overflow, overwhelm our relationship with Jesus. We should view the Heavenly Father not as the judge who's coming, who's going to judge the quick and the dead, although He is, but our Father, who's returning whose Son is preparing a place that we might be with Him forever and ever and ever. If you know Jesus, we should be welcoming His return to this earth because we love Him so much and we want to be with Him. And that's what happens when you accept Christ as your Savior, when you put your faith in Jesus. Immediately, a transformation takes place. You go from being an object of His wrath, or a person who by nature was deserving of wrath, as it's put in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, as someone who becomes a recipient of His love. You become someone, and that's what being born again is all about. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you who are once dead in transgression and sin, or wickedness, or evil, however you want to put it, When you come to know Jesus, when you receive that spirit of adoption, you go from being dead, non-existent in the eyes of God, to someone who's alive, who has life, who's part of His life. And then the end of that chapter, Scripture says, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people and members, fellow citizens with one another, although we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice the difference in those two words, Ephesians 2:19. I think I got it on there. Fellow citizens with one another and members of God's household. Part of God's family. Which means we are His children. We no longer have to live in the state of fear for anything. Whether it be what's out there or of God Himself, we're, of course, always to maintain that healthy respect of God and who God is. Just like we love our earthly fathers, even though we might and should respect them. We love them and are not fearful of them. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. And so we want to take time in these next few weeks to talk about this. But this morning, specifically, I'd like to talk about the cost of adoption. And it's important that we understand the price that was paid so that we could have this love relationship with Jesus. And it's important for a number of reasons. But it helps us to appreciate what God did so that we could have this relationship with Him and understand the depth of the love of God for us. That God's love has no bounds when it comes to us, His creation. That He was willing to go beyond what was necessary in order to make sure that we would have this opportunity to be reconciled with Him and have this love relationship of parent and child with the Lord. And I know, now in speaking about this, I know that with every adoption there is a cost, and I know that there are many families in our church body who have gone through this process. Some, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, it's a great thing, it's a wonderful thing to have foster children. You know, families who are, you know, children who are in need, who are distressed, and you take them in, and you love them, you care for them, you protect them, provide for them, until such a time as they can either go back to their biological families, or they can go to an adoptive family. Wonderful, wonderful ministry. But I know many of you have had foster children, and God has moved upon your heart, not just to care for them and then move them along, but to actually take them into your home and to make them part of your family, equally loved with equal rights and equal legacy, equal heritage as your own natural-born children. And despite the cost, you went ahead and did that. In fact, I could call a number of you forward and actually have you all share, because you've gone through this process. And anyone who's gone through the process of adoption has realized its cost. And it's more than just monetary, although money does figure into it. And from my research, I guess, depending on the situation and circumstance, adoption costs can be anywhere from as little as $1,000 to tens of thousands of dollars, especially in the case of an international adoption. But that's not the only area of sacrifice that a parent or a couple makes when they adopt a child. They may give up some money, but they give so much more than that. They give up their, of course, when you have a new child, whether it's biological or through adoption, You give up your time. You know, one child takes a good chunk of time, and then it's doubled when you have two. And then to take a third or a fourth. More responsibility. Many who adopt do so later in life, and those at that time were many people, and I have to admit, you know, one of the nice things about having adult children now is that, you know, we don't have to worry about babysitters and all that type of thing, and so we're thinking a little differently. But the days that you might have been looking forward to, where you could just take some time for yourself, you are sacrificing. Why? So you can take a child into your home and care for them. There's the sacrifice of relationships when that happens. You have to stretch yourself out more. You know, how much does a parent, a good parent, pour into their children? And the answer is what? Everything. And then to take another child into your home and have to stretch yourself out even more to give of yourself to that child. There's so much that a person sacrifice or a couple sacrifice when they adopt someone into their home, no more or less than God sacrificing so that you and I could become part of His family. And to understand the depths of that this morning, I'd like to bring your attention to a story in the Old Testament. It's a story that actually Pastor David shared a little bit about last year during Father's Day, and I was just brought to the scripture once again of a very complicated family. Very complicated relationship between father and son. That relationship being between David and one of his sons, Absalom. There's a lot we can learn through their relationship, but one thing it shows us in an imperfect way, but in a real way or a tangible way nonetheless, is the heart of love that a father has and a heart of sacrifice that a father has for his son. Now, for those who might not be familiar with the story, David was a great man of God. He was not only a great warrior and a great king, he was also a great prophet. Many of the Psalms written in the Old Testament were written by him. He was described by God himself as a man after God's own heart. Truly a man's man in every sense of the term, and I mean that not in man's terms or man's thinking. I'm talking about God's thinking, where he trusted God, he believed God, he loved God. He wasn't ashamed to demonstrate his emotions before God and before man. But David was not a perfect man. In fact, one of the areas of weakness in his life was his family and his relationship with his children. Part of that is because it's just the nature of human relationships. They're always flawed because we're flawed. But part of that was because it was due to his own making. David being a man who not only loved God, but also, and I'm not trying to be facetious this morning, but also a man who loved women. And he had seven different wives and a number of children by those wives. And one of his sons was a man named Amnon. And Amnon was not godly like his father. In fact, he had some of the worst traits of his father. He had a lust for women that became very corrupted, where he lusted after his half-sister. And his lust led him to a place where he raped her. And then after he had gratified his desires, he rejected her and wanted nothing to do with her. In fact, the Bible puts it this way: he hated her more after he had raped her than he thought he loved her or was infatuated before he actually perpetrated this crime. Tamar was a very beautiful woman. And the Bible says, and it's a very tragic figure, since she had been violated by her brother. In that culture, during that time, she was considered, and forgive the expression, damaged goods. And the Bible says she lived alone, a desolate life after she was raped by her brother and then forsaken by her half-brother. And her full brother was one of David's other sons, and his name was Absalom. Absalom was a good-looking guy, and it would appear from Scripture that Absalom was also a good speaker, a natural leader. But Absalom was also someone who was fueled by anger. And Absalom, over time, orchestrated the death of his brother Amnon. He didn't kill Amnon himself, but he was responsible for it. And this was a sin that could not be, or a crime, if you'd like to put it that way, that was against the law of the land. And after he committed that crime, he had to leave Jerusalem as to avoid the consequences of taking his brother's life, albeit there were extenuating circumstances. And this is where David demonstrates the heart of God, and it's this way. He's faced with this conundrum or this conflict in his heart. He's the king and he's the ruler of Israel, and it's his responsibility as the king or chief judge to uphold justice and righteousness in the land. If there was a crime, it was his responsibility as king to make sure that that crime was atoned for properly. And in the case of Absalom, the punishment for his crime was death. From the same token, Absalom was his son. And my impression is, and I might be wrong in this, he was one of the favored sons, or perhaps the favored son. I think a verse that encapsulates what was going on in Absalom's heart is found in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. After Absalom murdered his brother, the Bible tells us that he fled and went to Geshur, and he stayed there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom because he was consoled concerning and Amnon's death. Despite the fact that Absalom killed not just his half-brother, David's other son, whom I'm sure he loved, maybe if not just as much, a great deal. And despite the fact he was grief-stricken over the crime that Absalom committed, he still loved his son, and he would do anything he could possibly do to be reunited with him. And in that heart struggle, that conflict, David, in an imperfect way, but still in a relatable way, is illustrating the heart of God towards mankind. Because we're not just experiments that God just put on the earth to see what would happen. We're not his playthings or objects of exploitation that God put on this earth so that he could have his way with us, that he could force us to do things and tell him how great he knows how great he is. Now, although we have the privilege to worship and to serve him, our lives are living sacrifice. The primary reason that we can and do have a relationship with Jesus is because the Father loves us so much. And even though we are separated from God by our sin, His love not only looked for a way, found a way for us to be reunited with Him. The heart of the Father grieved over our sin. Not just sins against God, but sins against others. Yet longing in a deep, unfathomable way to be with us. So David tries to bring restoration so he can be with Absalom. Kind of, I guess the best way to put it, to kind of have his cake and eat it too. By allowing Absalom not only to come back to the city of Jerusalem, but be restored as a son in his household without holding him accountable for his deeds. As I just read a few moments ago, he stayed in the city of Geshur with his grandfather for 3 years, and then David made an allowance for him to return to Jerusalem, but to do so under house arrest. But that wasn't good enough for Absalom, and so Absalom got David's right-hand man, a man named Joab, to move David to allow Absalom to be restored to good standing with him and in the nation of Israel. Reading 2 Samuel 14, 32 and 33, Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.' So Joab went to the king and told him this. The king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." And there's more to this than just David and Absalom coming together and having a touching reunification. What David was doing in that act was giving Absalom absolution. But in doing so, he did himself and Absalom a disservice because he allowed Absalom to come back without being held accountable for his deeds. Notice, and I think one of the subtle things that sometimes we can miss in this story is that Absalom never even offered an apology for what he did to his brother. In fact, he said to Joab, David's right-hand man, "Listen, I want to meet my father, and if I'm guilty, let him kill me. If I'm not, let me live." It sounds to me almost like one of those blanket apologies that mean nothing. How many have ever had someone either say this to you, or maybe you said it to someone? You know, you've offended someone, but you're too prideful to say that you're sorry, so you say, "Well, if I've done anything to offend you, I'm sorry." Let me tell you, if I ever said that, if I did something to my wife, said something I shouldn't have done, did something I shouldn't have done, and my apology was, "Well, honey, if I ever did anything to you that upset you, I'm sorry." How good would that go over? I don't even have to ask her. I know how good it would go over. She would make my bed nice and straight with a pillow right on the couch. No apologies. No remorse. And what David was looking for, which was a love relationship with his son, because he did not hold his son responsible for his sin, never came to pass because Absalom didn't view this kind gesture with love and appreciation. He responded with contempt. From that moment on, Absalom began to engineer a coup or a revolt against his father. He would stand outside the city gates or the temple gates or the palace gates, excuse me, and openly slander and criticize his father. In secret, he built relationships and conspired against his father's kingdom, forming his own army to overthrow his father. When he finally rose to power and began to move upon his father, he further disgraced him by sleeping with his concubines, bringing him to his ultimate goal of violence to the point of murder. He knew that he could never assume the kingdom or the kingship of Israel until his father died. And there were many reasons, and I'm sure Absalom has a lot as far as his prideful nature to do with why he acted in such a way. But there was another reason for this. And that was David's responsibility. In that Absalom couldn't support his father because Absalom didn't respect his father because his father was a hypocrite. And interestingly enough, the thing that brought Absalom freedom was the thing that I feel made David despised in Absalom's eyes, because the law that David wrote about in Psalm 119 that was good and perfect and that he loved and lived, he so easily suspended or ignored when it came to something that he loved. Absalom no longer saw anyone he feared, but someone he despised. What does that teach us? What does that teach us about the heart and the love of God? Well, generally speaking, forgiveness without accountability means absolutely nothing at all. You know, you've probably encountered this in sharing Christ with people. Well, why did Jesus need to die? Why do I need to put my faith in Jesus? Why doesn't, if God's so loving, why doesn't God just forgive everyone? And it's for this very reason that forgiveness without accountability means absolutely nothing. It's not forgiveness at all. In fact, it can rightly be described as license. Because when you make a standard and you don't hold people to that standard, you are giving people a license to do whatever they want. Now, I don't know. I've worked with kids. Maybe not on the level that our brother has. But I am sure when you do a soccer camp, there are certain rules, flexible rules, loving rules, I'm sure, that if kids want to participate in that camp, they have to abide by. And if they don't, they can't, or, you know, something happens. I don't want to say what that is. In fact, for a time, I was a substitute teacher, and one of the things that I learned very quickly, that once you lose the respect of the kids that you are teaching, you have lost the class, and you give them license to do whatever they want, they will not listen to you. And so God not only making rules of righteousness, but consequences for those rules, did so not because he hates mankind, but because he loves mankind and wants to have a relationship with mankind and wants mankind to have a loving relationship with one another. Because when you sin, you not only hurt God, no matter what the sin, even not just sins against one another, but sins against God harm other people. May we never forget that. So to deny the law, God would be denying himself. And to forgive without accountability would be doing a disservice to those who were sinned against. And lastly, and most importantly, we would never be able to fulfill our destiny of knowing Jesus worshiping Jesus and having true purpose in our lives in serving Christ. It's very sad, but David did not come to the right, did not come to this conclusion that sin needs to be atoned for until after Absalom lost his life. 2 Samuel 18, verses 31 through 33. This is David after David survived this military coup by his son, and his son's life was taken in battle. A messenger who was a Cushite, reading verse 31, the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all those who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Very tragic. But David came to this conclusion at the end of Absalom's life. The only way for him to actually have closure to this whole situation, have what he needed, what he looked for in his relationship with his son, is to have the death of his other son, Amnon, atoned for, which was death. And he knew it was death either one of two ways. Either Absalom would have to die, and he did, or himself. He was brought to a conclusion that the only way really for Absalom to receive absolution for what he was done was for something to happen that he himself could not give, and that was to give his own life. And so even in that moment of victory, he was overcome with great sorrow because he could not bring absolution and restoration to his son. God, in looking at us and looking at our sin and the fact that sin has separated us eternally from God and can only be atoned one way, the Bible telling us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, came to the same conclusion. But he didn't come to that conclusion after Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't come to that conclusion after or during the time of Noah, when everyone on the earth was just involved in just terrible, terrible things against God, terrible things about other people. He didn't even come to that conclusion after Adam and Eve disobeyed him and ate of the fruit that they were commanded not to eat, although the promise of redemption was there. God, in pronouncing judgments against Satan, said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You shall bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head." And in a very veiled reference, he was talking about the death, the atonement that was necessary for there to be restoration, for there to be, for our sins to be paid for, and a path for adoption to be made for mankind. The Bible tells us that the decision to give life for life, the life of Jesus, for the life of all mankind, was made even before this world was formed. Revelation 13, verse 8, the Bible in making reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God refers to Christ as the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. God's own Son. Death was needed to atone for our sins. And that judgment of death is upon each and everyone who ever lived, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned. But because God loves us so much, even more than David loved Absalom, even before we were created, because He wants to spend eternity with each and every one of us, was willing to send Himself, His one and only Son, to die in our place. And because Jesus, being the Son of God, making Him God, was a God of infinite righteousness, when He died, not only paid for my sin and your sin, but the sin of everyone who ever believed, so that all those who put their faith and their trust in Him would receive not just forgiveness of sin, not just eternal life, but the spirit of adoption, where we might cry, Abba, Father. We now have a love relationship with our Heavenly Father. And He allowed, as we celebrate monthly when we partake of the cup and the bread, allowed His Son to be beaten and bruised and torn, insulted and nailed to that old cross. Why? Take the fullness of our punishment upon Him, that we might be set free and become His sons and His daughters, that we might have this love relationship with Jesus. Henry, if you would like to come this morning. Just three quick things in closing today. Number one, this is a message that the world really needs to hear. We can't take for granted anymore if people understand the love of God and what God did so that we could have a relationship with Him. People view God more as a judge who hates mankind and almost and begrudgingly has made a way for people to find Him. I'm not saying we do that, but there's a lot of people who have that impression. People need to understand that God demonstrated the greatest love that possibly could be demonstrated by giving His own life. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that for all humanity, for the reason that we could have a love relationship with Him. He was willing to give His own Son for that. Now, there are a lot of, I know many aren't here today, a lot of adoptive parents in our church family, but I guarantee you none of the adoptive parents are here would be willing to give up their own biological children to adopt someone in their family. But that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what the Heavenly Father did. Excuse me. That's how deep the love of God is. The world needs to know that, and we need to live in that as a reminder of how much Jesus loves us. Not only that, so we stay in that place of appreciation, but we realize that no matter what, you know, the end of, who can tell me the end of Romans 8? Nothing can separate us what? From the love of God. How do we know? He gave His Son. And thirdly, for us, so that we can share with conviction with other people just how much Jesus, it should be contagious. Amen. God loves you so much that He gave His own Son. Whoever believes in Him should not die but have eternal life. That's the gospel. It's the love of the Father. And that provides that love, that family relationship that we have with God. Let's stand this morning.